this evening. Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's pray together. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have tomorrow to present the gospel through film. And Lord, we pray that you would bring people that need to be here tomorrow night. Lord, people perhaps that have never heard the gospel message, that through the film and through the presentation, Lord, everything that goes on tomorrow night, that there would be seeds planted, watered, and even harvested tomorrow. God, also tonight, heavy upon our hearts as a fellowship, God, I lift up, Lord, Kaylee's parents. Lord, as many of us know, Kaylee went home to be with you, Lord. We thank you that her suffering is over, but her family's suffering, Lord, in many ways, the grieving process is ongoing. And so we ask in Jesus' name for your comfort to be over them as they prepare for the memorial service. Lord, words can't express. Lord, we've been praying for months, and Lord, they've just been down this journey, but we ask for the comfort of the Holy Spirit to come upon them right now. And Lord, also I pray for our brother Bill, Lord, in our fellowship, who is at stage 4 cancer. Lord, for his wife Pat, we pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would be alongside of him. We thank you that their faith is rooted and grounded in Jesus, but we pray, God, that you would come alongside them right now in this hour and comfort them. And Lord, for so many other needs we have in the body right now, Lord, we just lift those up to you and together in Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah chapter 9. It was through much opposition from without and even discouragement from within that Nehemiah and those who were assembled alongside of him completed the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. Through perseverance, through prayer, and a deep dependence upon God, they finished the task. In fact, they completed the rebuilding of the walls in 52 days. And when the reconstruction of those walls was completed, there was then a return to the Word of God and a reestablishing of the worship of God. Ezra the scribe had been alongside of Nehemiah throughout the rebuilding process, now takes his place upon a platform and he begins to read God's word aloud in the presence of all of the people. If you look back just a chapter ago, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, notice what it says. It says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribes, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn, don't weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. As Ezra taught the people, he just read the word of God out loud. And then the Levites came along and they began to disciple the people to help them understand what it was that was being said. And the initial reaction of understanding now and actually hearing the law of God, it caused the people to be grieved. And the reason for their grief is they understood now how far they had gone away from the word of God. They realized now that they had actually broken God's law. And they were deserving of God's judgment. Yet in the midst of being deserving of God's judgment, God blessed them and God restored them. And now they could see their sin for what it was, and it troubled them. Why? Because the word of God was read and understood. The Bible tells us in the book of Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, the 29th verse, the Lord said this, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? Listen, as God's word goes forth and people understand what God's word says, many times it is like a fire. And it has a purifying effect on the hearts and lives of people. The fire of the Word of God can melt even the hardest of hearts, the coldest of hearts, if you would. Not only is it like a fire that purifies, but also the Word of God, Jeremiah said, it's like a hammer. The hammer of the Word of God has the ability to break the hardened heart. So for those that are listening, there's power in the Word of God. The Word of God is also like light. It exposes the inner recesses of the soul. It shines on the dark and hidden places within us. The Bible says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is also like water. It can cleanse the stains that sin has produced. There's a washing of the water that comes through the word of God. Just a cleansing effect on the mind, on the heart, on your whole life. But it can also be like medicine that can heal. The Bible says in Psalm 107, he sent his word and it healed them and it delivered their destructions. This, of course, is why we place such a high priority on presenting the word of God in a way that is understandable. God's word brings us to our awareness, to an awareness that we need God, and it also brings about great joy. For in Nehemiah 8:12, they sent the people away to rejoice greatly, and they told them, listen, the joy of the Lord is to be your strength. See, when you understand the word of the Lord, it brings joy to your heart, and you can go away and you can find strength from the word of God. It becomes the source of your strength. Now, following the reading of the law, the people celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a commemorative celebration of their wilderness wanderings. They made booths or tents, if you would, and they would sleep outside and they would remember what it was like for their ancestors when they traveled through the wilderness, just remembering God's faithfulness. But now as we come to chapter 9, as you approach the 9th chapter, Nehemiah, the whole mood changes from feasting to fasting, from rejoicing to repentance, from exaltation to humiliation. The closer the people got to the Lord, they began to realize where they were in relationship to him. And there was just this conviction that came upon them because of the spiritual decline, and they felt compelled to confess the error of their ways. And there are a number of things that I want to point out. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, make a note of it, genuine repentance. Look what it says. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, in dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood, confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And Jeshua, Benai, and the rest of these stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out to the Lord with a loud voice to the Lord their God. There was now an outward demonstration of genuine repentance, and it produced a number of things. For one, it produced a change in appearance. It says here that they put on sackcloth on their bodies, this garment of mourning, of humility, of just absolute penitence. In addition to that, they put dust on their heads, and they also began to fast, to separate themselves from the fleshly desires that they had pursued for so long, and they began to just separate themselves from these things, separate themselves from food, covered themselves in garments of humility, and outwardly, it was evident that they were truly humbled and they were broken. Their whole appearance had changed. Listen, that's one of the ways that you can recognize whether repentance is genuine, because it will always be followed by this, sincere humility. When you are broken before God, when you genuinely know I have blown it, I have sinned, it doesn't produce pride. It produces a brokenness, a humbleness, just a complete understanding of God. I've blown it. Lord, I am humble before you. And that's a good place to be. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. Don't puff yourself up and try to, well, Lord, this is, no. Humble yourself. Better to be humble before the Lord than to be humbled by the Lord. The one who walks in pride is not genuinely repentant. Just make a note of that. Not only was there a change in appearance, but also it points out here there was a change in their actions. Notice there was a separation from the foreigners. That is, those that they had aligned themselves with that had up to this point caused them to stumble and turn away from God. What they did is they separated themselves. We've got to be called out. We're different from the world. We can't continue to have fellowship with darkness and try to walk in the light. And so there was a change, not only in appearance, but in action. They confessed their sins and they were turning away from it. That is also another sign of genuine repentance, when someone changes their actions and they change their appearance. Thirdly, there was a change in approach. Verse 3 tells us, notice, for one fourth of the day, they stood and they read the word of God. For another fourth of the day, they stood and worshiped and confessed their sins. 3 hours reading the word of God. When was the last time you spent 3 hours just reading through the word of God and then the next 3 hours just confessing all of your sins and worship? I haven't done the 6 hour. I mean, it'd probably be a good idea. I mean, this is what happened. This was genuine repentance. I mean, they were just into the word and they just confessed their sins and worshiped God. It was very obvious by the changes that they were truly broken and they wanted things to be different. And this confession of sin before God led to a prayer that is recorded from the 5th verse, really all the way to the end of the chapter. Many people believe that this prayer that is recorded was actually spoken by Ezra. In fact, the Septuagint records that it was Ezra that actually spoke this prayer. But needless to say, the prayer itself is much like one of the Psalms that you could read in that it tells of the history of the nation of Israel and God's faithfulness to them even when they were undeserving. There is a wealth of instruction seen in the history of the nation, and it reminds them of the mercy of God. So the first thing we see in verses 1 through 4 is genuine repentance that was outwardly demonstrated. Here now, in verse 5 on down to 38, is an outward confession. And so here's what we see. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, it starts with the power of God. Make a note of it, the power of God. It says, stand up, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of the heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. As this prayer, as this outward confession begins, it starts with a recognition of who God is. The power of God, first of all, seen in his creation. Verse 6 highlights that. You made heaven, you made earth, you made everything in it, and it's all subject to you, and you essentially hold it all together. You're the creator. Listen, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, that the firmament shows his handiwork. Paul, in writing to the Romans, said that the divine attributes of God can be clearly seen in his creation. Creation speaks volumes of the existence of God. I mean, look at any aspect of creation. Do your own research. Check it out for yourself. Take any form of creation from any science, etc. You will find, as you begin to study a little deeper, what you'll discover is there has to be a designer behind this design. This is too intricate. This is too detailed. This couldn't have just exploded and here it is. This could have just primarily oozed out and developed into through fortuitous occurrences. I mean, it's ridiculous the things that people come up with to, you know, try to explain away God. Look around you. Open up your eyes. Walk along the ocean. I mean, just any aspect, creation reveals who God is. And then also, not only his creation reveals the power of God, but also the preservation of God's creation. It says, you preserve them all. This is fascinating to me. The Lord has created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then also, the Lord holds the universe together. The book of Colossians tells us that in the Lord, in Jesus, all things consist. The word literally means are held together. Listen, if God wasn't holding it all together right now, at this moment, we would be spinning out into the cosmos. You'd be like, fing, fing, fing. We'd just be going everywhere. If there's no gravity, we would just be spinning off. If God wasn't holding it all together, the earth would not be rotating properly on its axis at just the right amount of speed and just the right time so that we can have our seasons and all the rest of it. And if God just kind of just took his hand off for a second, if the sun was any closer to the earth, we would fry immediately. If it was any farther away, we would freeze right now. And scientists don't know how to explain that. Well, it's funny. You know what it is? It's atomic glue. That's what it is, they say. Things like that. Glue? Like Elmer's? I mean, what are we, super glue? Like, that's what you're going to... No, it's God. God does that. God preserves it. God creates it. God holds it all together. The power of God revealed in his creation. And then when you move on, this creation of God, the preservation of God, should lead a person to adoration of God, a worship of God. You realize how powerful God is. How can you not worship Him? Some people get a little confused. They end up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. They worship Mother Earth. There is no Mother Earth, by the way. There is no Mother Nature. Well, Mother Nature, you know, Mother who? There is no Mother Nature. There is God. There is God. And He created it all. He holds it all together. And it should bring us to the point where we worship Him for who He is and for what He's done. Now, following the creation or the power of God, we see in verses 7 and 8, notice this, the plan of God. The plan of God as it relates to Israel. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and you gave him the name Abraham, and you found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Here we see the plan of God revealed all the way back in the book of Genesis. How was it that the Jewish people ever came into existence? Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the Jewish people that will be seen in the film and how they came back into their land and all the rest of it. But where did it all begin? It began back in the book of Genesis when God called one man whose name was Abram out of a place called Ur of the Chaldees, appeared to him, told him to leave his family and to go to a land that he would show him that he had never been. And the Bible says that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. God ever told you to just go out and I don't know where I'm going? He let him out. And as Abraham went into the land of the Canaanites, God said, this land I'm giving to you. He made a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to give you this land that's going to belong to you in the future. And Abraham at this time, well, formerly his name was Abram, father of many. The Lord said, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. That was before he ever had children. The Lord changed his name. Abraham had to walk by faith and not by sight. He had to trust that the promises that God made, God was going to do. And so God took Abraham on a number of occasions outside, and he said, Abraham, I want you to look up in the sky. What do you see? I see a bunch of stars up there, Lord. Abraham, your descendants are going to be more than the stars that could be numbered. Could you imagine Abraham hearing that? Lord, I'm pushing 100, and I mean, Sarah still looks awesome, but we took in a lot of pregnancy tests, and we haven't been able to come up with any babies. We don't know what the problem is, and we're looking for alternatives. And no, he had to trust God. It says that Abraham, when God said that to him, he believed it. And it says that God accounted it to him for righteousness, and God answered. And God was faithful to fulfill his word and the request of Sarah and Abraham's heart and bless them eventually with Isaac. That's where it all began. God chose Abraham. There was a plan of God. Listen, just as God chose Abraham, God chose you. God chose you. God has a plan for your life. That's what the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians. It says, just as he chose him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. As God chose Abraham, God chose you. God has a plan for you. Now, in addition to the plan of God in verses 7 through 8, we see in verses 9 through 11, the protection of God over his people. The protection of God. The power of God. The plan of God. Now the protection of God. Verse 9. You see all the affliction. You saw all the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. And heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of this land. You knew that they acted proudly against them. And so you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Here we see the protection of God. Now we move from Abraham to Moses. This is another hallmark in a real stone of remembrance, if you would, a turning point in the history of the nation of Israel. Abraham's descendants eventually went into bondage in Egypt as they continued to grow there in the land of Goshen. They continued to multiply. The Pharaoh that did not know Joseph after Joseph died decided, hey, there's too many of these Israelites. If they realize how many numbers they have, they're going to turn on us. So we got to do something. I know. Let's make them slaves. And so they made them slaves and they oppressed them with bondage and rigorous bondage. And to the point where they began to cry out to God. For 400 years, they were in bondage. Eventually, God raises up a deliverer by the name of Moses. And you know what happened to him. Eventually, Moses comes down and he has a confrontation with the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh won't let the people go. You know the story. Maybe you've seen the movie. And he keeps asking and let the people go, let the people go. And he wouldn't let the people go. And finally, after 10 plagues, he lets the people go. And Moses leads them out where God leads them. And he puts them, God, it's really interesting. God puts them and hems them in one particular spot. They got mountains on one side, mountains on the other side. They got the sea at their backs. They can't go anywhere. This was all part of God's plan. And the Egyptians started having, you know, seller's remorse, whatever. They said, we got to get them back. And so they start pursuing them. And they come down, and there they are, trapped. They've got nowhere to go. And the people start to cry out to Moses, why did you bring us out? Are you going to kill us? Well, we can't swim across the Red Sea. We're going to die. And Moses then goes to God privately and asks God, God, why did you tell me to bring these people? And then God says, you know, basically be quiet and take these people across. Across the Red Sea? Yeah, lift up your staff. Moses lifts up his staff, and the waters went up on either side, and they began to cross over on dry ground, and they all made it across. And then it says that Moses, when he put his staff down, that the sea came over and covered all of their enemies and drowned all of their enemies. The protection of God upon his people. Hey, listen, just as God protected his people in the Old Testament, God has ways of protecting us. God still, for me and for you, listen, he has ways of opening up the Red Sea. How many of you have ever had your back against the wall and there's nowhere to go on either side and you're saying to God, what are we going to do? Why did you bring us out here? You start accusing God. How could you do this? I've been praying. I've been having devotions. I've been going to church. How could you do this to me, God? And what happens is God puts us uniquely in that situation so that he can reveal his power and do something miraculous that only he can do, like the parting of the Red Sea. And we walk across and we get to the other side and we go, that was awesome, God. I'm so glad you did that. That's what God did for them. The protection of God, as recorded in verses 9 through 11. And then you come down to verse 12, and we see the path of God, or the leading of the nation of Israel. For verse 12 says, moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. As the nation of Israel made their way out into the wilderness and they were wandering, they did not know where they were going. I mean, a million people just in the middle of nowhere. And God supernaturally led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. A cloud by day would cover them in the midst of the heated wilderness, just like a cloud cover that would keep them cool enough. And when the cloud would move, the people would move. And then the cloud would stop. That's where they would camp. And at night, that cloud would become a pillar of fire for their protection. Don't you wish sometimes God would lead you like that? Just a cloud outside. He'd get his wake up in the morning. Oh, here we go. You know, I'm going to follow the cloud. And it's just one cloud just kicks it over your house and just takes you where you need to go. I want you to talk to this person. How you doing? And God led me right here. See the cloud? You wish that God would lead it that clear. God doesn't lead by clouds. God leads by his word. God leads by his Holy Spirit. But trust me, trust the Lord, he leads. As God led them, God will lead you. I have looked many times for God to lead me, and he has, faithfully, in different ways. Sometimes unconventional ways that I didn't recognize. Wow, Lord, you were actually leading me there. I had no idea when I made that wrong turn, and I got that flat tire, and I ended up witnessing to that guy, and he got saved in the tow truck, and wow, I guess you were leading me. God just has ways of leading us if we're open to his direction. So the path of God. Verse 13, the precepts of God found in his law. It says, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. And he goes on to say that you commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. So God led them on the path, but God also provided precepts in order for them to live by. If the people were left to themselves, they would destroy themselves. They needed some kind of law. Lord, how are we supposed to live? And so you remember, the Lord sent Moses up onto Mount Sinai. Moses went up there and he spent time with God, and God wrote with his finger, it says, the Ten Commandments. First time Moses broke the first tablets, because the people, while he was away, they will see in a moment, they made a golden calf, danced around it. Moses came down, broke the tablets, had to go back up the mountain, got another set of tablets, and brought them down. But these were God's instructions as to how the people were to live. The Lord said in the Psalms 32nd chapter, he said, I will instruct you. I'll teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. But then the Lord said this, don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near. The Lord said, I'll give you my precepts. I'll give you direction from my word, from my law, good statutes, things that will keep you and guide and direct you. Don't be like a mule where you got to have a bit in your mouth and you got to be yanked in a direction in order to go. I'm not going to go that way. Oh, yes, you will, donkey. Come over here, you know. Don't be like that. God just wants to direct you with his eye. He just wants to point in a direction where he can tell you to go, where you don't have to be forced to go that way. Don't be stubborn, in other words, is the point. Follow the precepts of God's word. And then in verse 15, in addition to the precepts of God, the path of God and the power of God and the plan of God and the protection of God, we see the provision of God in verse 15. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. As they were out in the middle of the wilderness, where are you going to get food for a million people? It's not like you could just drive through and order out. I mean, that's a lot of people to provide for. Daily, God would rain down, the Bible says, manna from heaven. The special kind of food that was provided for them every morning. They would go out and there would be the manna and they'd take it back in and they'd have what they needed. God provided for their needs. God provided food for them and God is faithful to provide. The Bible tells us that God has a name. It is Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord our provider. As God provided for the nation of Israel manna, just daily what they needed, God provides for our needs as well. And God has ways of providing. Sometimes we don't know how he's going to provide or the way he's going to provide, but we know that God is faithful to provide if we will follow after him. God provided for their needs. Now, granted, they got a little upset with the manna. They got tired of it. And they said, we're sick of this manna. We've had enough of it. They complained. And that's a whole other story. But God still provided for them, even though they were complainers and whiners. And then in verse 16, in contrast now, really to the end of the chapter, we've seen all these things about God and how faithful he was. What we see now in verse 16 on, I'm just going to highlight a couple things for you for the sake of time, is the pride of the people in comparison, or the goodness of God in comparison to the disobedience of the people. We're going to see the goodness of God in contrast to the unfaithfulness of the people. Look at this. It's amazing. And what we'll find probably is we see ourselves in this in a lot of ways. It says in verse 16, but they and our fathers, they acted proudly. They hardened their necks. They didn't heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. This is interesting to me because here I think there is a progression that is found in the nation of Israel. And that is, you'll notice, first of all, it says they acted proudly. That is, they were arrogant. They were unteachable. That led to what it says here, they hardened their necks. That is, they are unwilling to bow. When it says you stiffen your neck, it means you cannot... You cannot make me bow my head. I will not, I won't do it. When I was a younger man, I used to be involved in wrestling, and we used to have to do various exercises where we would be back on our necks. We would rock our, I don't know that it's very good for you anymore, but you would be on the arch on the back of your neck, and you would stiffen it, and you would do certain things to make your neck like to where you didn't have one. Because you didn't, anybody pulls on your head, you have to stiffen your neck in order that you can't be taken down. And in a sense, that's what's saying here. You know, I'm going to stiffen my neck. God, you can't make me bow my head and you can't humble me because I'm proud and I'm going to stiffen my neck. And so they hardened their neck. And then what follows when they hardened their neck? Notice what it says next. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader and they wouldn't listen to the commands or the precepts of God. They acted proudly, hardened their neck, wouldn't heed the commands. And then in verse 17 tells us they refused to obey. An outright decision not to do what they knew was right. They even took it a step further. And it says here they were planning on returning to Egypt. Can you imagine? Egypt, the type of the world. I'm not going to obey you, God. I don't like the way this is going. And so here's what I've decided to do. I'm going to get a little search party. We're going to go back to Egypt. How do you like that? Some people do that. Some people do that with the Lord. They act proudly, they harden their neck, they won't heed the commandments, they refuse to obey, and they start going back. They start going back to the world. There's nothing there, man. It's as empty as it was the day that you were delivered out of it. And so they were blinded, and yet in the midst of their own blindness, notice the faithful provision of God, the love of God. You are ready to pardon. You are gracious. You are prepared to forgive. You're slow to anger. You're abundant. You didn't forsake them. God had every right to forsake them. Every right. He brought them out of Egypt, did all this stuff for them, provided food. And what did he get? He got rebellious, stiff-necked, I'm not doing what you're saying, going back to Egypt kind of people. And God could have said, great. Have a good time in Egypt. I'm going to find myself another people to call and choose. He didn't. He didn't forsake them. Aren't you glad in those times when we have rebelled against God that he didn't forsake us? He could have. It would have been, he had every right, but he didn't. He continued to provide, and he continued to care for us, and he continued to keep us healthy, and he continued to lead us and guide us because he's gracious and merciful. Even when they went into the wilderness, verses 18 through 21, they made a golden calf. It is highlighted here. They made a golden calf for themselves, and they said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. And the pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. And you gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and you didn't withhold manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing, their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Notice the goodness of God in contrast to the rebellion and disobedience of God's people. Man, they were saying, look at guys, look what we got. Look what we made. It's a golden calf. This is the God that took you out of Egypt. This is the God that brought you out of the Red Sea. Look at this. Isn't this marvelous? Oh, it's a God we can worship. And they started dancing around it. And God could have said, I cannot believe this. And yet, he didn't stop feeding them. He didn't like remove the cloud and say, all right, let's see how you do. And I moved the cloud. And you can't keep up. I'll just take the cloud. You're like, where'd it go? We don't know where to go. God kept the cloud there. And he kept on feeding them. And he kept on providing them. God is so good to us. I see myself in this. Times when I have complained against God. And he's been so faithful to me. And I whine like a baby. What am I doing? What are you doing? What are we doing? And God continues to provide and take care of us and look out for us. And all the while, we're just acting like the nation of Israel. But God is gracious and he's merciful. Notice they didn't lack anything. Their clothes did not wear out. And their feet didn't swell. I mean, that's really amazing. One outfit, 40 years. Pray about that, ladies. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. Honey, I found your life verse. You know, no, I'm kidding. As you move into verse 22, just whoop, moving on, we come now from Abraham to Moses to Joshua. And in Joshua we see, moreover, you gave the kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts, and they took possession of the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in, and they possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, gave it into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. They took strong cities and rich land and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance, and they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against you, cast their law behind your backs, killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself, and they work great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who oppressed them in the time of their trouble. And when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven according to their abundant mercies and gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Here we see now the record of when the Lord led Joshua into the land. And when they had finally conquered all the land, you remember, they divided it by lot, gave it to certain tribes that were placed over certain areas. And when they went into these lands that God had provided and drove out these nations, they went into cisterns and wells. They were already dug. I mean, they were already in place. They didn't have to plant their fruit trees. They didn't have to dig a well and a cistern for themselves. God let them enter into something that was already there and provided for them. He did all these things for them in his great faithfulness and his great provision for them. And once they went in and they took all these cities and they enjoyed the blessings of God, what do? They turned their back on God. They turned their back on God and they started to worship idols. And so God, because he loves his people, chastened them. He allowed them to be carried into captivity, allowed them to be harassed by their enemies. And that brought them to the place where they would cry out to God. That brings you to the book of Judges. God would raise up a judge to come and deliver them. And then they would return to God. And then when everything was fine, they go right back to doing what they were doing before. And God would allow them to be chastened. And they go, it was just this, it just kept repeating over and over again. And what you see is the unfaithfulness of God's people and yet the faithfulness of God. Have you learned that as a Christian? That your relationship with God is so much more dependent upon God's faithfulness to you than your faithfulness to God? I'm learning that. Man, if it was all predicated upon me and I'm so faithful and look how faithful I am to you, God, and I am so worthy of all that you scored, God. No, I realize he didn't. And yet he continues to care for me and provide for me. Even when I harden my neck and stiffen my neck, he still loves me. Provides for me. He's a gracious and merciful God. People that say, oh, God's not merciful in the Old Testament. Listen, look at this chapter and tell me if you still feel that way. It says in verse 29, God testified against them that they would bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly. They didn't heed your commandments. They sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. They shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, testified against them by the Spirit and your prophets. They would not listen. You gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Oh, I'm so thankful that the God that we serve tonight is gracious and he is merciful. So here is a record of the nation of Israel. That's basically what is said in this whole prayer of outward confession, which brings them now in verse 32 on to 38 to the present time. Lord, this is all that's happened in the past. And this is where we are right now in the present. Everything that happened in the past, we have repeated the mistakes of our forefathers. And that's why we're in the situation we're in right now. That's why our walls were broken down. That's why we're a reproach among the nations, because we did the exact same thing. And that's why we are where we are at this moment, basically, is what they're saying. And so as you move on down to verse 36, they say, here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are. We're servants in it. It yields much increase to the kings you set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. See, this is what God wanted. It started with genuine repentance. Lord, we have failed. Outwardly, it is evident we are humble before you. Lord, we want to make a change. And outwardly, we confess to you. We have blown it. We're in this situation, not because it's your fault, God. It's our fault. These are decisions we have made. But we don't want it to be like this anymore. We confess it to you. We repent of it. We're servants in this land that you gave us to rule. We don't want this anymore, God. Now, what follows this, after genuine repentance and then outward, honest confession, the third thing that you see that we're going to complete tonight is this right here, a true commitment. A true commitment to God. That's what's said here in verse 38. Because of all this, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make a sure covenant. In other words, we are committing from this day forward, we're going to follow you and we're going to serve you. That's it. We don't want to repeat this cycle again. We want to follow you. We're making a sure covenant and we're going to seal it. We're going to make this agreement and we're going to sign on the dotted line. You go on And you find a number of names, like 86 or so names that were basically signing off on this covenant, this agreement. It includes the leadership and the priests and all the rest of them that they were committing. They were setting the example. But there are a couple things included in this commitment. And it says here in verse 28, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the law of God, their wives, the sons and daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses the servant, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. The people in this covenant that they were making with God, they went back to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. You remember in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, there was the cursing and the blessing. There, before they were going to come into the land, they read all of the curses that would befall them if they disobeyed God's word. Cursed be the land. Amen. Cursed be this. Amen. Cursed. And all these curses, right? And then the next chapter, or whatever, they say all the blessings. Blessed be. Amen to that. And blessed if you do. All right. And they agreed. They made an agreement back in, you know, years earlier in Deuteronomy 27, 28. And they're saying, we're going to go back to that commitment. The cursing and the blessing that Moses said. Lord, we're going to live by this. We're going to follow after this. We're going to walk in your ways. We're going to obey God from this day forward. And they agreed to do the things that they had neglected. And some of those things that are seen in this covenant, I want to make you aware of. The first In the first area of decision is they would be faithful to God in their relationships. Look at what it says in verse 30. We will not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares and grain to sell on the Sabbath, we do not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. The first thing about this commitment, in addition to the cursing and the blessing, what needed to change is they were making a commitment. We are not going to any longer intermarry with the pagan nations. You see, that was something that God warned them long before they go into the land. They were not to be, if you would, unequally yoked. This commitment, primarily in the Old Testament, would be placed upon the parents, because in those days, parents prearranged marriages. And so this was a commitment they were making. They're saying, we're not going to do this, and we're not going to do that. We're going to make sure in the arrangement of marriages, they're not going to marry a Canaanite or a Girgashite or whatever. We're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to make sure that they marry within the Lord. And the promise was addressed to the parents. And however, nowadays, I think this principle, if you would be applied to couples, perhaps, that are getting married. It preserves here an important principle that the follower of God should marry another similarly committed follower of God. I mean, that's important. Be equally yoked. It's obvious by experience and observation that it's important to be carefully and prayerfully united with your partner for life. It's imperative, and that's what they're saying. We're going to make sure that this is right. This is the Lord. In addition to that, they were going to keep the Sabbath and the grain and the rest of it. And then also, we find that they make a commitment, as it relates in verse 32, to the ordinances for ourselves and to exact from ourselves 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God and for the showbread and all the rest of the things. Basically, what they're saying is, what we're going to do in addition to making sure that our relationships are right, we're going to also support the work of the ministry, so that we can worship in the temple. And so the Levites that were serving, they got to be provided for. And all the materials that they need to use to perform the services in the house of the Lord, we're going to make sure that they have what they need to do what's necessary in the worship of the house of the Lord. They're just committing to give back to the Lord that which belongs to the Lord ultimately, so that the service of the Lord can go on. And this was something that had been a problem in the past, where the Levites were unable to serve in the temple because the people weren't supportive of the ministry within the temple. And so the worship of God had to cease at some point. So many times when a king would bring revival to a nation, the first thing he would do is reemploy the Levites so that the work could go on. And so that's what they're doing. They're making a commitment to make sure that these things are taken care of, their first fruits and all of that. Verse 38, and the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God in the rooms of the storehouses for the children of Israel and for the children of Levi shall bring offerings of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of the Lord. So we're going to make sure that our relationships are right from this day forward, and really you could sum up verses 32 to 39 in essence by saying there, we're not going to neglect the house of God anymore. And that's a good exhortation for all of us, not to neglect the worship, the fellowship with God's people, how important that is. In chapter 11, just a few verses here. Now the leaders of the people who dwelt at Jerusalem and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. Now that the people had made this fresh commitment to serve the Lord, a covenant with God, to bring the first fruits once again to him and not neglect the house of the Lord, there were still practical needs that had to be met, one of which is they needed to repopulate the city. Now that the city had been secure, they needed people to actually live and build within that city. They'd only had like around 50,000 people return, but not everybody lived in the city. Many people were in other cities. And so what they decided to do, because they were numerically at a disadvantage within the city walls from the surrounding enemies, Nehemiah set to the task of putting key people in places within the city for their protection. And so in verse 1 and 2, we see that the leaders of the city were the first to agree to live inside of the city. They were the ones that were going to lead by example. And it was somewhat of a risk. It was a step of faith for them to choose to live in the city, but it was needed. Some of the people offered willingly to go, and others had to be drafted. And so Nehemiah took 10% of the people and moved them into the city because he knew it was going to take more than just a few key leaders in order for the survival within the city. So some offered willingly and some had to be, you know, drafted into doing it. But nonetheless, it was going to meet a need. I suppose the bottom line for us is that there was a need for people, live bodies, to participate. And the Jews were being asked to heed the call. And I think that is practical even in the church. Leadership can only do so much. There is the need for other people, co-laborers, to step in and to assist. As you move through verse 3 on down to 36, Nehemiah does what he has previously done in other chapters, and that is to list the names of the individuals who were involved. In chapter 3, we saw that he listed those who worked on the wall. In chapter 7, we saw how he listed those who returned with Zerubbabel. In chapter 8, he recorded the names of the leaders. Here in chapter 10, he lists 84 men who set their seal of dedication to follow after God on this covenant they made. And then there's a couple other names that we could highlight before we close this evening. And it says in verse 11, Sarai, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, and the son of Zadok, the son of Merathoth, and the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. There were those who were called to lead in the house of God and those who were working in the house of God. So make a note of that. This was the leader of the house of God. Verse 16. These other guys here were the heads of the Levites, and they, notice, had oversight of the business outside the house of God. So here's a group. It says, first of all, they have business that takes place in the work of the house of God. And these are guys that care for business outside of the house of God. Verse 17. Mathaniah and the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi and of Asaph, the leader, began with thanksgiving and prayer. He was the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. So there you have, here's somebody doing business in the house of God. Here's somebody doing business outside the house of God. Here's somebody who's leading in the area of prayer. And then you go on in verse 22, we see that there were singers in charge of the service of the house of God. I'm just pointing all this out. That's it right there. That's the end. But the point is I'm making is that there's different people in different places. Not everybody is leading in the house of God. Not everybody can do the work outside of the house of God. Not everybody can, give the Thanksgiving prayer. There's just certain things that everybody does. But if everybody is collectively working together, this is a principle that needs to be recognized. That even the most obscure or the most unnoticed task in the service of the King of Kings is just as important as any public task that is visible to everyone. None is greater than the other. They are equally important. What goes on behind the scenes of the church here is just as important and critical to the work of the ministry as what goes on from this pulpit on a regular basis. Without those things going on, without the hidden ministries that nobody sees, like prayer, and there's a whole list of them, if those things don't go on, this doesn't continue. Everybody's doing their part. Everybody has a part to play. Everybody has something that they're called to do. And it ought to be done not with strife or envy or contempt or ill will because of those who handle the leadership inside the house or those who do the work outside or those that keep the gate or those that lead in prayer. Both are needful. Both are useful. And each one, you can't do without it. We need each other. That's really what we see with Nehemiah. This is something that goes throughout the whole book. Nehemiah didn't just say, you know what, give me my tools, I'm going to build this wall, check this out. He didn't do it by himself. I mean, from start to finish, here is a guy that rallied people together to work together. He led by example, and they worked side by side, and that's when things really get done. If you have a fellowship, if you have a fellowship of people that are just constantly jockeying for position and trying to get one up on somebody because I'm going to be the Thanksgiving prayer leader, you know, and it just becomes a problem. I'm going to be the one that does the, why don't you just prefer other people? Why don't you just let other people do it? Why don't you just do what God's called you to do rather than striving? Let's just serve one another. Let's serve the Lord. And I'm not saying this as if we're not doing it. We are doing that. It's a blessing. And let's continue in that. Let's recognize that, hey, nobody's better than the other person. I mean, we're all working together. We all have a part to play in the body of Christ. And we need to just serve the Lord with all that we are so that God can be glorified. And he gets all the credit. That's the whole deal. And I really feel strongly about that. What goes on at Calvary Chapel San Juan is I feel like I'm a part of it. I'm a part of it. I am not the part of it. I'm a part of it. As much as you are. And what I do is not any more important than what other people do here. And I feel privileged to do what I do. I'm thankful that God has placed me where he has placed me. But I recognize the need for every part of the body. And we can't function without one another. So may God help us to continue to be unified in the work of the Lord. And you know what? A lot can be done for the kingdom of God when we don't worry about who gets the credit. So may God continue that work even in our midst. Father, tonight, we thank you, Lord, for this book of Nehemiah. So practical, Lord. Lord, we see ourselves in these pages, and Lord, we must confess that there are times when we have been just like the nation of Israel. And Lord, you've been just like yourself, gracious and merciful and faithful. Thank you, Lord, for your long-suffering with us, your patience with us. Lord, you're so good. Help us to be patient with one another, too. We thank you and we praise you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me?